Tonight, at Psalm 14 that we've just read, we want to go through it. We want to see what the Lord is saying to his people in his word to us tonight. The psalm is titled to the chief musician, a psalm of David. And you'll notice it's not a psalm of praise. And some people maintain that you should only sing praises to the Lord. Well, this psalm would refute that. And indeed, there are other psalms also that are far from praises. Yet, we are urged to sing them to God because we find that we are to speak to each other and teach each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They're not just praises to God. They are means whereby people are edified and they are made wise in their most holy faith. We don't know much about why this psalm was penned. There doesn't seem to be a particular occasion. The psalm actually is virtually repeated in Psalm 53. One or two slight additions there, but broadly, it is exceedingly similar to Psalm 14. And the very fact that we cannot tie the writing of this psalm to any particular incident in the psalmist's life, and the fact that it is virtually repeated in Psalm 53, would lead us to come to the conclusion that what we have here is vitally important. It is of universal importance. It is something that every single human being must know and must realize. Because this psalm teaches us the depravity of the whole of the human nation or the human race. Ever since the fall, ever since Adam and Eve fell, man has been in sin. And this psalm here is clearly teaching us the universality of sin and the effect of sin. And the doctrine that we find in the psalm is the doctrine that's so repugnant to natural man, that of the depravity of man, or the total depravity of man. It does not teach that man is as depraved as he could be, but it does teach us that sin has affected every part of man. The devil, we believe, is absolutely depraved in that everything he does is absolutely evil. But we do believe that mankind is totally depraved to the extent that everything he does is sinful. And in his natural state, all he can do is sin. And to illustrate it, to help us possibly, if I had before me here a glass of clear water, crystal clear water, and I put into that water a drop of ink, that ink would affect all the water. The water would not instantly change to the exact color of the ink. If it was black ink I put in, the water would not suddenly become totally and absolutely black. But that ink would affect every part of the water. And that's what is taught here. Sin, total depravity. How sin affects the heart. How that we should love the Lord our God, but we don't. Sin affects the mind. We don't understand the Word of God as we should. And sin affects the will. We don't obey the Lord our God as we should. So the fact that there's no special occasion why this psalm was penned, and the fact that it has been repeated, and the fact that we found quotations from this psalm in our New Testament reading in Romans chapter 3 would remind us that this is vitally important. And this is one reason, friends, why many people despise the Lord Jesus. One reason why people do not value him, and they do not love him, and they do not seek him, and they do not prize him. The simple reason is they don't recognize their condition. They don't recognize their plight. They don't recognize their true condition before God. What did the Lord Jesus say? He said words to this effect, that we won't go to a physician unless we realize we're sick. And the problem with modern man today, the problem with mankind in Glasgow and mankind throughout this nation, we don't recognize the desperate plight that we find ourselves in. Well, let's go through this psalm. One or two things to say on it for our edification, I hope. The first thing we would notice from the first verse is we have the world's foolish creed. The world's foolish creed. And we have it here right in the very first verse. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible makes it clear that an atheist, someone who does not believe in God, is a fool. Now, that's not to mean that he is intellectually deficient. He doesn't have learning difficulties. Rather, he is a fool morally. Because all the evidence is crystal clear. All the evidence is round about him. The creation, it's there. It's a standing testimony to the handiwork of God. The creation cries out, saying without any excuse, without any shadow of a doubt, there is a creator. Nothing can make nothing. But the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He casts aside creation and he says, there is no God. More than that, providence, the fact that this world is heading towards a predetermined end. And although mankind likes to think he's in control of his affairs, and surely for us as a nation in the last few weeks, surely this has been rammed home to us in an ever clearer manner and measure than before, that we are not masters of our own destiny, that we cannot predict one moment from the next moment. We've seen the tremendous upheaval in this country, and it all proves that there's a God in heaven who does as he pleases. And there's a God in heaven who has what we might say a master plan. And that plan is unfolding. And he can change things at a moment's notice. And yes, of course, we are somewhat taken by surprise. We are aghast, but not the Lord. Because providence is moving on. Moving on towards that end. Moving on to that day of consummation. And the very fact that this is seen and unfolding before the eyes of many. Many say there is no God. Many were congratulating the former Prime Minister today. Well, I'm no prophet, friends, I can assure you. But I would say what has happened to him is a judgment upon him and upon what he's done. And that can be said for other people too who have been involved in recent days. God has spoken. And this is not a time to congratulate people. It's a time to soberly consider that God has a controversy with this nation. And he is dealing with us according to our sins. But yet, the atheist cannot see this. He cannot see the creation. He cannot see providence and the way that God is working out his plans. And his conclusion is, there is no God. Do you notice, friends, what it says here? The fool has said in his heart. You know, here is the heart of the matter. Here's where the real problem is with mankind. It's in the heart. He doesn't articulate this thought first and foremost. First, it's in the heart. And when it's in the heart, it festers there. And sooner or later, he will articulate what's on his heart. And even although he does not articulate in his words, he will articulate it in his actions. That's what we find as we go through this psalm here. What's on his heart? If it's not dealt with, if he doesn't know the rebirth, if he doesn't know being regenerated and brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, what's on his heart will affect his life. It will transform him. And it will be clear and it'll be evident that he will live according to what's in his heart. And friends, it's wonderful what he says here. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And friends, maybe this is a warning to us. We might be sitting here in the church, and multitudes may be sitting in the church, and they're saying in their heart, there is no God. But in their lips, they're saying there is a God. But the root of the problem is in the heart. There is no God, despite all the evidence. The word for God here is Elohim. Elohim, which means the mighty one. And my systematics lecturer would tell me that it means, who is the object of fear and dread? And the atheist says, there's no mighty one. There's no one to fear. There's no one to dread. You know, this is the first name that's given to God in Scripture. It's Elohim, this mighty one, this one we are to fear, this one we are to dread. And such is the stupidity of the atheist. He says there is no mighty one. There is no God. There is no governor. There is no government whatsoever. There is no one to give account to. Talk about the day of judgment and he laughs. Yet he's the one who wants all his rights. He talks about justice in a human level, but he does not realize or will not accept, is a more true thing to say, he does not accept that there is a higher judge, there is a mighty one, a God that we are to fear and a God that we are to dread and a God that we will give an account to, who will judge the world, who will render unto man according to his works. And the atheist says there's no such person. That's what he says in his heart. And that's his creed. And that's what motivates him. That's what drives him. That's what forms his life. And friends, it's very vitally important that we grasp this. Because when people say there is no God, they begin to live in the light of that. We must realize that the things that we believe are vitally important to us, because the things that we believe will shape our experiences. They will form our opinions. And because of the things that we believe, our lives will reflect what's in our hearts. You only have to look at the world today. And the world, by and large, are living like practical atheists. There is no God. There is no mighty one. There is no one to be fearful of. There's no one to dread. There's no one who will take account of us. There's no one to whom we are answerable unto. This is what the fool says, despite the evidence. Despite the evidence that's without him, if you like. The evidence of creation. The evidence of providence. And of course, the evidence that God has revealed himself to him in his own nature. The Bible would teach us, and we look at it, that God has left his stamp within us. And no matter how much mankind may want to erase and to eradicate that stamp, it cannot be done. So this is what the fool said in his heart. There is no God. That's his creed. That's what fires him up. That's what motivates him. And that's, if you like, the philosophy, the teaching that's behind his life. And when you look at his life and when you see what he does, it is this that he believes that fires him, that drives him. And as you go through the psalm, friends, you see the influences and you see the results of this. The second part of this verse, they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. What a terrible description here we have from God concerning mankind. And let us be careful. And let us notice and let us point the finger at ourselves, friends, because we are included in this. There is none that doeth good, the Bible says. And to emphasize it, no, not one. That's what it says. Had it said, there is none that doeth good, that would be enough. But instead, in case we're looking over our shoulder, in case we're looking at someone else, the Bible says, no, not one. And therefore, if we are truly the Lord's, it is by grace. What has made the difference? Why are we not ones who say in our hearts there is no God? Why is it we seek to worship God? Why is it we seek to serve him? Why is it we seek to live our lives in such a way that God is glorified? Why is it that there should be a difference in us? It's all down to the grace of God. We were no different by nature. We were included in this universal picture of depravity. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's why we read Romans chapter 3. Because there Paul is highlighting that the Jews and the Gentiles were all both under sin. If you like, certainly the second half of Romans chapter 1 would outline for us the sins of the Gentiles. And if you want to see, friends, what first century Gentile life was, read that portion of Romans chapter 1. And you will see the things that are outlined there are true today in 21st century Britain. It's a mirror of it. It's so up to date. It's so contemporary. Man with man working that which is unseemly, abominable acts. It's all there. And then we have in Romans chapter 2, Paul then outlines the case of the Jews. The Jews who had so much extra, as it were. They had the scriptures, they had the prophets, they had the covenants, they had the many blessings that God gave them. And what was the difference? They were no different. They were all under sin. That's God's verdict upon mankind. And that's God's verdict upon us if we're without of grace. They're all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. This is surely the crying need of the Christian church today. Oh, we want to fill churches, and yes, it is an admirable quality and desire and intention to fill the places with people. But friends, what people need to hear is the truth. And the truth indeed is not pleasant to natural proud men and women, for it strikes them at their heart and tells them they're not right in of themselves. They're all gone aside. There is none righteous, no, not one. And this is because man by nature is a practical atheist. He likes to think there is no God. He convinces himself against all the evidence there is no God. And he lives his life in the light of what he believes. Well, this is God's verdict. This is God's judgment. This is God's assessment. And when this psalm was originally penned, it was penned for the Jews with all their blessings. Yet the psalmist could say of them, they're all gone aside. And just to make absolutely certain that God has looked into the situation, we are told in verse 2, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Here God is speaking in language to accommodate us. God doesn't need to come down. God is omniscient. He knows all things. But what he's trying to impress to us, to get over to us, that his judgment, his assessment is accurate. He's looked into it. He's speaking to us that we might understand. That however unpalatable it may well be to us and to man, it is true. It's God's verdict. And God has come to this verdict after careful examination, like he did before he sent the flood, like he did before he sent fire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. God investigated all things, and his judgment was true. The psalm goes on then to highlight, because of what they believe, and because of their depravity, we are told that the wicked tend then to persecute the people of God. In verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? This is what happens. Is this not what's happening in our own day and generation? Can we not see this happening in our own TV screens? Is this not true? The wicked world, the world that has denied creationism, the world that has denied God, evolution, that's what it teaches. There is no God. And as a result of this, what people believe, they then turn upon the people of God. And they do this without any thought. Who eat up my people as they eat bread. What's that supposed to mean? Well, it's just a normal activity. We all eat bread. We all eat our food. We have to do this several times in the day. It's a normal activity for every ordinary individual. We eat our bread. And these workers of iniquity persecute the church of God. They do it regularly. They do it systematically. They do it without any care or without any thought. It's an everyday occurrence, something that they do normally and somewhat naturally. And they never give it a single thought. It is so common. Once they reject God, once they cast God out of their thoughts, they're not going to worry about God's people, are they? If God is irrelevant, then so are his people, they would say, who eat up my people as they eat bread. And you will find, as the doctrine of the atheist, as it progresses, as more and more fall into this mindset, you will find that it will affect the people of God. They will be persecuted as a result. It will become an everyday occurrence, nothing of significance. Who eat up my people as they eat bread. But verse 5 would tell us that although this people seem indifferent completely and utterly to the cause of the Lord and his people, and who do what they do to his people without any thought, yet, friends, there is within them a sense of alarm and a sense of fear. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. And there seems to be this a twofold response. On one hand, they're quite apt and quick and ready to persecute the children of God, his people, his church, without any care or thought. But on the other hand, they're somewhat fearful. They're somewhat afraid. There were they in great fear. Why? For God is in the generation of the righteous. And this is what troubles the atheist. And this is what troubles those who persecute God. They want to dismiss God and they deny God, but God's people are there. And somehow in God's people, they are reminded of the fact that God is a reality. You see, They cannot erase or obliterate from their makeup, from their constitution, whatever you want to call it, their sense of God. They cannot do it. Yes, they can seek to suppress the knowledge they have of God, and they do that continually, but they cannot do it totally and completely. And when they see the people of God, they are fearful, because the people of God, by their very presence, are a witness and a testimony to them. Here we are, a small company of God's people tonight. We've come to this church. There are multitudes around about us. Some would have seen us come to the house of God. Some would have seen the lights on. Some would have seen the gates open. Some would have seen somewhat a bit of activity around this church. Here's a church. What happens in the church? It's a place where God is worshipped and God's people gather together. It's a witness. It's a testimony to all the atheists out there that God is real. And although they might seek to drink themselves silly, or plunge drugs into them, or do all kinds of abominable things that are against God's law, yet they cannot erase, and they cannot eradicate the sense of God, and they are fearful as a result of it. You see, friends, as I said earlier, God has revealed himself in creation, and he's revealed himself in providence. These are outward things, but he's also revealed himself in them. The conscience. Where did the conscience come from? Where did this sense of right and wrong come from? It hasn't come by evolution. It has come from God. Yes, we know it because of sin it has been affected. But by the Holy Spirit, that conscience can be made alive again. Paul says in that chapter I quoted to you earlier in Romans chapter 1 verse 19, talking about the unbeliever, talking about their sin, and talking about the fact that God has revealed himself to them. This is what he says: because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath showed it unto them. In one real sense, friends, there's no such thing as an atheist. No such thing. God has revealed himself, and all persons know there is a God. And more than that, all persons know that there is the God of the Bible. It's not a vague God. It's not simply a God. But the God of the Bible has revealed himself. And that's the starting point we have in all kinds of discussions with people. God is, and they know it. He has not left himself without a witness. And the very fact there's a church, and the very fact there's a people of God, however small and however despised they may well be, this causes them to be in great fear. For God is in the generation of the righteous. Is that not what our Savior is? God with us, Emmanuel, God with us? Is it not true that the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in us in the church? Is it not true, Christ in you? The hope of glory? Could this be what Paul was talking about and pointing to when he said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16? He says, "For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life." What's he saying? Well, he's talking about the influence of the Christian. An influence that we don't really know much about ourselves. But to God, we are a sweet savour of Christ. God looks upon the Christian, and what does he see? He sees something of Christ in us. And the unbeliever, what does he see? He sees a savour of death unto death. He looks at the Christian, and he sees and knows all that the Christian stands for. And he knows ultimately that he will meet with the Christian's God. And to the other, the savour of life unto life. Is that not the experience when believers get together? Believers from different denominations. Believers from different parts of the world. Believers who cannot speak the same language. They are a savor of life unto life. Finally, friends, it ends here with a prayer. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Here the psalmist is looking for that day when Christ would come. Christ has come indeed. And we look for that day when he will come again, ultimately, finally. But friends, before he comes, ultimately, finally, when we do not know, of course, but before that time, he may well send us, as it were, deliverances. He might send us, if we might say, mini salvations. He might send us times of refreshing, times of revival, times of restoration. And this should be our plea, and this should be our petition. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Oh, that the Lord would send the Spirit. Oh, that he would descend upon us, upon this congregation, upon this denomination, upon the church at large, upon our nation. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray together.